Take your Bibles in hand and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. Matthew, chapter 3. I would like to read 5 verses, Matthew, chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Matthew, chapter 3. Matthew 3, beginning at verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized by him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented to him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up immediately out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let us look to our Lord in prayer. Our Father God, we come to thee because we take this to be thy word inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we know that in ourselves as human beings, we cannot properly interact with thy word. So we pray that by means of God the Holy Spirit, we may first of all properly interpret it. And then we ask that by means of God the Holy Spirit, we may properly submit our lives to what thy word says. We ask that there may not be any vain display of men's wisdom or human knowledge or of a human personality. But in thy good grace, our Father, we pray that we may see the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he is, high and lifted up and exalted. We pray that we may give him his honor and his preeminence. And we ask our Father that those of us who are thy children may rest in this lovely one, thy Son. And we pray that those who do not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior may see his submissiveness, his servanthood, his obedience unto a cross death. And we pray that they may see that this one who is a servant died on the cross for their sins, and in turn find salvation in him. So we trust ourselves to thee for these moments which rest ahead of us, for the working of thy Spirit in our lives through thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage which we have just read obviously deals with the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. I call it the inauguration of the King. And this is a proper title. The Gospel of Matthew is the royal gospel, for it presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Israel. And now we see the Lord Jesus inaugurated into his public ministry. This event is of crucial importance. G. Campbell Morgan, in his book, The Crises of the Christ, calls this the parting of the ways, and it's true. You notice that before this, the Lord Jesus Christ is in private. He is unknown. After this, he is in public, and his ministry is carried out in public. Before this time, he was a carpenter, unknown except in his hometown of Nazareth. After this, he is a public preacher and a prophet. Before this, he has been carrying on his menial task in Nazareth. After this, he is a miracle worker going about the whole of Palestine performing his miracles. This, indeed, is a parting of the ways. In fact, if you go through the Gospels, you'll notice that all four Gospels look on this as the beginning of the narrative. In the Gospel of Matthew, this is the first time Jesus Christ says anything. This is the first time Jesus Christ does anything. Everything has been preparatory to the outworking of Jesus Christ's life, and it begins right here. Up to this, you just had a genealogy. And you had the virgin birth. You had the infancy of the Lord Jesus in Bethlehem and in Egypt and in Nazareth. And you had the oncoming of John the Baptist, the forerunner. Everything has been building up to this point when Jesus Christ steps onto the scene of events for himself. In the Gospel of Mark, you have nothing about the infancy or the birth or the childhood of the Lord Jesus. And the Gospel of Mark begins with the baptism of Jesus Christ. What is said in the Gospel of Matthew can also be said of the Gospel of Luke. The Lord Jesus says a few words at 12 years of age in the Gospel of Luke, but in chapter 3, he steps onto the scene to begin his ministry. In the Gospel of John, the first ministry of Christ is his baptism. Why, that's even true in the book of Acts. Did you notice it? Look at Acts chapter 1 for just a moment. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. And you notice that in Acts chapter 1, the apostles are very much concerned about finding a person to replace Judas. The rank of the apostolate had been left open because Judas had betrayed the Lord Jesus and in turn committed suicide. And now they must find somebody who is going to take the place of Judas Iscariot. And you'll notice that in Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 20, we have this account. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men who have companied with us at the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. In other words, they said that one of the requirements of a person who is to take the place of Judas Iscariot must be one who was with the Lord Jesus, beginning with his baptism through his ascension into heaven. And they also looked on the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry as beginning at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And so here the Gospel of Matthew begins with the actual public ministry of the Lord Jesus, with the baptism of Christ, just like Mark and Luke and John and even the book of Acts. These five verses, so briefly and succinctly stated, are of utmost importance. I would like to look at these five verses under three headings. First of all, the objection of John in verses 13 and 14. Secondly, the explanation of Christ or by Christ in Matthew 3:15. And thirdly, the confirmation from heaven, verses 16 and 17. Let's begin with the objection by John in verses 13 and 14. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized by him. Then comes Jesus. After John the Baptist has appeared on the scene, it is necessary for the king to have a forerunner. And so it is essential for John the Baptist to begin his ministry first. So the first part of Matthew chapter 3 describes the ministry of John. John precedes Christ in every aspect. He was born 6 months before Jesus Christ. He begins his ministry before Jesus Christ, and he dies before the Lord Jesus. In every way, John the Baptist is a forerunner. But after John appears on the scene and begins his ministry, then Christ may come on the scene. And that's why you have, then comes Jesus. And Jesus comes all the way from Galilee. It was necessary for Jesus Christ to travel some 50 or 60 or even 70 miles to the place where John was baptized. This shows how important this event was in the life of the Lord Jesus. The implication is that Jesus Christ came down here for no other reason than to be baptized by John the Baptist. So he takes the long journey from Nazareth in northern Palestine to the Jordan, evidently the southern part of the Jordan River, where John was doing his work. It was necessary for Christ to come at this time. So he comes to the Jordan River, and the purpose, as we see it in verse 13, is solitary, and that is to be baptized by him. But John hinders, he says in verse 14, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me. Now think of this carefully. At this juncture, John the Baptist was not yet absolutely sure that Jesus was the Messiah. We know that from the Gospel of John. John 1:31 says that John did not know that Jesus Christ was the Messiah for sure until he saw the Spirit descending as a dove on the Lord Jesus. But he must have been very suspicious. Stop and think of it a minute. Who was John the Baptist's mother? Why, John the Baptist's mother was Elizabeth. Who is the Lord's mother? Why, everyone knows it was Mary. Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. And you remember that Mary spent 6 months with Elizabeth, just at the time she gave birth to John the Baptist. Luke says that when Mary came into the presence of Elizabeth, Elizabeth says, "The mother of my Lord comes to me." Did you hear that? Elizabeth said of Mary, "The mother of my Lord comes to me." And Elizabeth, under inspiration of the Spirit, recognized that Mary was going to give birth to a child who would be her Lord. And if Mary was going to give birth to a child who was her Lord, then it certainly meant that her son, John the Baptist, was to be inferior to him. A godly woman like Elizabeth and a godly husband like Zacharias would certainly breed into their own son and indoctrinate into him the fact that Jesus was their Lord. And so John the Baptist must have had his suspicions just from being taught by Elizabeth and Zacharias. Now let's think about this verse a little bit. Look at verse 14. "But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" Now you can take that in a couple of senses. It may mean, first of all, I baptize you with water baptism, but you certainly ought to be baptizing me by water baptism. You're so much greater than I am. But it may be even deeper than this. Step back in Matthew chapter 3 and look at verse 11. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now do you see what John may be saying? He had just said before, "I baptize with water. The one who is coming after me shall baptize with the Holy Spirit." If he felt that Jesus was the Messiah, and every indication is that he was very suspicious of this, he felt that Jesus was the Messiah. If he felt it, then he would feel that water baptism, his baptism with water, was far inferior to the baptism of the Lord Jesus, which would be a spirit baptism. A spirit baptism which did not come to fulfillment until the church that Jesus Christ was born on the day of Pentecost. And so John would say, "I baptize with water. What am I doing baptizing you? What? I need to be baptized by you, not just with water. But I anticipate that baptism of the Spirit predicted by Joel in his prophecy in Joel chapter 2. I am looking forward to a spirit baptism." And so John the Baptist was hindering him. In fact, the Greek New Testament gives the idea it wasn't just one hindrance. It was over a period of time he was hindering over the objections of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we first of all have the objection of John the Baptist to the Lord's request in verses 13 and 14. Now we come to a very difficult verse, the explanation by the Lord in verse 15. It sounds so simple, but it's extremely difficult. "And Jesus answering said unto him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he," that is John the Baptist, "consented to him." Now pray tell, what does this mean? Permit it to be so now. Now, obviously, the Lord Jesus is not coming to John the Baptist because he had sin in his heart. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for sin. And it's very clear that Jesus Christ did not come for a baptism of sin. John recognized his holiness. He, in fact, in John chapter 1, referred to him, to Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. So John knew that Jesus Christ didn't come for a baptism of repentance of sin. Well, what did he mean? Now look at it. Permit it to be so now. It's very clear the Lord Jesus is looking on a temporary situation. Permit it now. And the Lord Jesus, by this little statement, clearly implies that he recognizes that he is greater than John the Baptist. Oh, John says, "I need to be baptized by you." And Jesus Christ is saying, "Yes, that's correct. But let's turn it around for just a moment. Permit a change of roles temporarily. So what Jesus Christ is saying here is acknowledging his greatness, and he is saying he is greater than John the Baptist. But he is saying temporarily, we must change. But why? Well, look at the verse. Jesus answering said unto him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And that's where the rub comes in. What do you mean, to fulfill all righteousness? That is very difficult. Well, here are some answers that are given by theologians and Bible students. Some say that Jesus Christ was baptized to fulfill all righteousness in that he was baptized to join the believing remnant. Now, here's what they are saying. John the Baptist was a voice in the wilderness preaching and crying all by himself, preaching and crying a baptism unto repentance. And he baptized people. One by one. In fact, there must have been hundreds of people, literally thousands, who were baptized by John the Baptist. He baptized so many that his fame was spread to Jerusalem and all Judea. And so there was this remnant, this whole group of people who had been baptized with a baptism unto repentance, confessing their sins. This was the godly remnant. Now, what would it be if Jesus Christ passed up that godly remnant? How would it be if Jesus had nothing to do with that group? And so it is said, the Lord Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness in the sense that he was with this godly remnant. But the problem is, that hasn't got a great deal to do with fulfilling all righteousness. That does not explain that clause, fulfilling all righteousness. So there's a second interpretation. Some say that the Lord Jesus was baptized to consecrate himself to the work of being a Messiah. Now, those who take this view go back right back to Exodus chapter 29. In Exodus chapter 29, you have the ritual of becoming a priest. In order to become a priest, you went through a long ceremony, but an important part of that ceremony was a bath. Now, it doesn't mean they didn't take baths before that, obviously. But it does mean that one basic part of that ceremony was a ceremonial cleansing and a washing. And that inducted them and made them a part of the priesthood officially. And so it is said, the Lord Jesus, by this baptism, is being washed. Just like the priests in the Old Testament were inducted into the office, the Lord Jesus is washed as an induction into his work of being a prophet, priest, and king. Now, that's a possibility, but it is difficult to see how this explains to fulfill all righteousness. There's a third interpretation. Some say that the Lord Jesus is doing this just to picture his coming death, burial, and resurrection. Now, that's a lovely thing. For baptism by immersion is a very vivid picture of death, burial, and resurrection. A person steps into the waters, and it portrays his death. He is immersed under the waters, and it pictures his burial. And he is raised from the waters, and it portrays his resurrection to live a whole new life. And so it is said that the Lord Jesus was baptized in order to portray, to prefigure his death, burial, and resurrection. That is a possibility, but I still do not feel that it adequately explains to fulfill all righteousness. There's still another interpretation, and there are many more. I'll just take this one more. But another interpretation is this. Some say the Lord Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist to show his submission to the law of Moses. For John the Baptist was a prophet of the Old Testament. If you actually precisely divided your Bible, John the Baptist does not belong in the New Testament. John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet. And John the Baptist preached Old Testament, and John the Baptist was preaching the righteousness of the law. The people were baptized, confessing their sins, acknowledging their failure under the law, so that when Jesus Christ is baptized by John the Baptist, it is said, when Jesus Christ is baptized by John the Baptist, it shows that he is confirming John's message and confirming the Old Testament law. He is endorsing the law of Moses. Now, that's true. But I don't think that that's exactly what we have here, for it says, for thus it is fitting for us, not for me, for us, plural, for us to fulfill all righteousness.
Well, what then is the Lord Jesus saying? He's saying, permit it now. This is a temporary situation. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And he simply means one thing. This is what God wants me to do now. The Lord Jesus is not looking at any specific thing. He is just saying, God is directing me in this. Permit it now, for God's will for me is to do this. Don't hinder me, John. Don't object to this, John. God's will is for me to be baptized for you. It's necessary for me to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness. If I do not become baptized by you, I'm disobeying God. That's what he is saying, and that's why you have the plural.
Look at verse 15. Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us. Us, John, you and I must do this in order to fulfill God's program. If you are disobedient, or if I am disobedient, we are not fulfilling God's program. It is essential for you to baptize me, for it is in God's will. And if you disobey, or if I disobey, we are not fulfilling all righteousness, for we are being disobedient to God. The purpose is to fulfill all righteousness. Now listen carefully, my friends. There's a difference between a purpose and a result. Why does a farmer plant soybeans? Why, a farmer plants soybeans to get soybeans. He raises soybeans so he has a soybean crop. But any farmer knows that there's a good result. There's a good byproduct. For soybeans put nitrogen in the soil. Now, he doesn't raise soybeans for the purpose of getting nitrogen in the soil. He raises soybeans to obtain soybeans, to have a soybean crop. But a byproduct is nitrogen in the soil. Jesus Christ was baptized in order for the purpose of fulfilling all righteousness. But there are results that accrue from this. May I just list a few results? The first result is this. Jesus Christ was numbered with the godly remnant. Just as everybody else had been baptized by John the Baptist, so the Lord Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And now he was in that group of people baptized by John the Baptist, and he had identified himself with the godly remnant. And if I may so say, any person that believes in Jesus Christ ought to be identified with a godly remnant. I have often said it, and I shall say it again. Anytime a person's church becomes a mission field, he ought to get out of that church. A church is not to be a mission field. A church is to be a place where a person is built up in Jesus Christ and instructed and edified and taught, a place where he can bring his unsaved friends to hear the gospel. And so the Lord Jesus joined the godly remnant. But there is more. The Lord Jesus, as a result of his baptism, confirmed John's message. Now that's important. Because John the Baptist preached the kingdom of heaven is near at hand. And some people say John was wrong. John was just misinformed to think of a kingdom coming to this earth. Why, that's just childish. But John was carried away with his childish Jewish expectations. And so he preached the kingdom of heaven is near at hand. But Jesus Christ, by his baptism, confirmed John's message. And if John the Baptist was wrong, so was the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more. As a result of the Lord Jesus Christ's baptism, he was identified as the Messiah. As we're going to see in a few minutes, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He was identified as the Messiah. There's another result. In Acts chapter 10, the Lord Jesus is anointed. Did you notice that? May I take your time to look at it for just a moment? Turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 37. It's interesting again, when Peter is preaching in the house of Cornelius, he begins again with the ministry of Jesus Christ at his baptism. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 37, Peter preaches and says, "That word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." Now you'll notice the close association of the baptism of John the Baptist and the anointing of Jesus Christ. It seems as though Peter is saying that at this time, the Lord Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now that doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus did not have the Holy Spirit before, for he was filled with the Holy Spirit ever since he was an infant. John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Well, if John the Baptist, who was left, was filled with the Holy Spirit, so was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, however, was marked out and anointed for service at his baptism. It was a result of his baptism. So we see the Lord Jesus has many results as coming out of this one act, the baptism. We've had the objection by John the Baptist, and then we've had the explanation by Christ with John's ensuing obedience, and now we come to the confirmation from heaven of the event, verses 16 and 17. The confirmation is first by the Holy Spirit, and then by God the Father. The first authentication comes from the Holy Spirit in verse 16. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up immediately out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." Now, we cannot say dogmatically or for sure what the normal custom was. But it seems that the people would go down into the river and would be baptized by immersion. And then from what we have here, the implication seems to be the people did not leave the river immediately. But Jesus Christ did. As soon as he was baptized, and we may assume it was baptism by immersion, for the word baptizo basically means to dip or immerse, then the Lord Jesus came out immediately on the bank. And as he was standing on the bank, he saw the Spirit descending like a dove upon him. It would seem the only ones who saw that form of the Holy Spirit were John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. But you'll notice, the Spirit comes down as a dove. There is no other place in the whole of the Bible where the Holy Spirit is portrayed in the form of a dove. Strange. We often think of the Holy Spirit commonly being portrayed and pictured as a dove. We see it in stained glass windows. We see it on book covers. The Holy Spirit portrayed as a dove. But you never find the Holy Spirit portrayed as a dove ever any other place. Why do you have this one place with the Holy Spirit coming like a dove? You know why? Because the Holy Spirit coming as a dove upon the Lord Jesus Christ portrayed the kind of a ministry Jesus Christ was to have. A dove was a pure bird. It was one of the birds that could be used for the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus Christ said, "Be as harmless as doves, as wise as serpents, and as harmless, or better, as pure as doves." And the dove coming down upon the Lord Jesus Christ portrayed him to be pure and clean and holy, sinless in his ministry. But it also showed that he came to have a ministry of peace, to bring about peace between man and God. So the Holy Spirit comes down in the figure of a dove, in the form of a dove. And then a voice from heaven, verse 17. "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Hear this carefully. When Jesus Christ heard this voice, he would immediately think of two Old Testament passages. Passages of critical importance. The first is Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And the second is Isaiah 42, verse 1. So let's turn to Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. Psalm chapter 2 was a well-known passage to the Jewish world. Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm chapter 2, you have a prediction of the coming King of Israel. It's a prophecy of the Messiah. A Messiah reigning with wrath and vengeance. A Messiah reigning with a rod of iron. Let's look at verse 7 now. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. We'll start at verse 6. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is talking about the Messiah reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he says, this is my Son. Like verse 7, Thou art my Son. So Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, looks at the Lord Jesus as being the Messiah. And when God says, this is my Son, he is looking at Psalm 2. But he also says, in whom I am well pleased. For this, we turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Look at Isaiah chapter 42, if you will, please. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. Look at verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elector, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice to the nations. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth justice in truth. Now you'll notice that in verse 1 he says, mine elect, in whom my soul delights, or my chosen one, in whom I am well pleased. Isaiah chapter 42 talks of the servant of the Lord, and it finds its climax in Isaiah chapter 53, the servant of the Lord who dies as our substitute. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. Look at this carefully now. In Isaiah, we have the servant. In Psalm chapter 2, we have the king. And in Matthew 3, verse 17, you have these two put together. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. On the one hand, this voice clamors out from heaven and thunders forth from heaven with the word, this is my Son. But at the same time, he says, this is my servant. At the one time, he says, this is the king. And at the other time, he says, this is the one who shall die on a cross. On the one hand, he looks at his person. This is my Son and my King. And on the other hand, he looks at his work, in whom I am well pleased. For the one who came to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords also came to be a servant who died on a cross. And so we here have the baptism of the Lord Jesus, the inauguration of the King, the parting of the ways, the beginning of the Lord's public ministry. Now, by way of conclusion, may I point out several things that we can learn by way of application and by way of instruction. The first thing I want you to notice is this, my friend. The baptism of John and the baptism of the Lord indicate that there are three kinds of water baptisms in the New Testament. It's strange. As soon as we hear of water baptism, we think there's just one kind of water baptism. There is not. There are three kinds of water baptisms in the New Testament. That is rather simple to prove. Would you please turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts, chapter 19. Acts 19. I would like to read just a few verses of the first few verses of this chapter, Acts 19. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper borders, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed, or did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there is any Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's clear there are two baptisms mentioned here. And Paul is saying that the baptism of John was not adequate, for it was a baptism of anticipation. It was looking ahead. Christian baptism looks back to the work of Jesus Christ. And so he says, there are two kinds of baptism. John's baptism and Christian baptism. Furthermore, there's a third kind of baptism in water, and that is Christ's baptism. I want to make that clear. Because every now and again, I hear a person say, why, we follow Jesus in baptism. May I say to you, my friend, we don't follow Jesus in baptism. His baptism was unique. There was no one who followed Jesus Christ or no one who preceded Jesus Christ who was baptized like Christ was. Christ was sinless and holy and undefiled. His baptism was a unique event in the history of mankind. So we have three kinds of water baptism. John's water baptism, Christian's water baptism, and Christ's water baptism. We believe in Christian water baptism, which we follow as an ordinance of this age. But there's more that we ought to notice in this passage. This passage is a lovely passage for portraying Jesus Christ as a man. He was baptized like a human being because he participated in the human race. He was a genuine man, flesh like our flesh, bones like our bones. He had a being like our being apart from sin. But there's more. This passage not only shows Jesus Christ as a man, it portrays him as God. For a voice from heaven said on one of three occasions, and this is one of the three occasions, this is my beloved Son. And God spoke, and the Father endorsed the Son as his Son. But above all, this passage showed Jesus Christ to be a servant. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Isaiah chapter 42 moves on with the servant concept until you come to a climax in Isaiah 53. The one who is the great sin bearer, the one who sees the travail of his soul, the one who bore our iniquities, the one who carries our sins and our chastisement. The Lord Jesus is the servant of God who died on the cross for our sins. You know what this means? This means that Jesus Christ came as a servant to God. Such an ignominious death as a criminal's death on a cross. That's what the Lord Jesus meant when he said in Matthew chapter 20, I came not to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for me. A true view of Jesus Christ sees him as God. A true view of Jesus Christ sees him as a man. But a true view of Jesus Christ sees him as a servant who died on the cross for our sins. And anybody who comes to Jesus Christ, who only trusts him, finds eternal life. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, my friend, may I say, you're missing the whole purpose of Jesus Christ's life and death and resurrection. For he died on the cross for our sins. The hymn which you're about to sing expresses it very well. From every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now.